So, Father, as we take this time to get into your word, we just pray, Lord, that you will communicate to us through your word, that you'll enlarge our hearts, enlarge our understanding. Father, as the two walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them as he shared the word. And I pray, Father, that Jesus is here in our midst and that our hearts will burn and come alive in the presence of your word as you guide us and lead us through this. I pray this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're watching online, you need to know that today we're going to be doing communion. So you're going to want some symbol of sustenance, bread or wine or whatever you can lay your hands on. And we're going to be doing that at the end of the teaching. So, and everybody make sure that you got, I left my cup over there at the table. You got an extra, you'll toss me one when we need it. I don't need it right this minute, but okay. So we are going to be doing communion at the end of our service here. Before that, though, do you guys know what the Nazca lines are? Have you ever seen stuff like that? You know, for years and years, people traveling through the Nazca Desert in Peru saw these lines that they assumed were like boundary markers or way markers or maybe irrigation ditches. They weren't sure. But in 1940, American historian Paul Kosick, he flew over the lines, a set of lines from above, and realized that from that vantage point, they actually formed the shape of a bird. And over the years, 140 different etchings have been found on the desert floor. Birds and spiders and monkeys and strange human-like creatures. But you would never know they were there. You had to see it from above. You had to get to a different vantage point, and suddenly the patterns begin to make sense. And in a way, that same sort of thing is at work in the biblical narrative. On the surface, we look at the Old Testament, and it's a long series of stories about these characters from one family of Abraham. And their stories sometimes have a very clear meaning that advances the plot of this narrative. But sometimes their stories seem off the wall and downright sordid. And we sort of wonder, what's that all about? What's that doing in here? But it's when we come to the New Testament that the gospel and the letters written in support of it, that we find this higher vantage point from which to view those Old Testament stories. We start reading the Old Testament from that plateau of what was revealed in the gospel, and we start to see that the stories that we encounter begin to form a pattern, much like the Nazca lines. We see new and intriguing pictures begin to appear about God's purposes, where at first all we saw were some strange characters and events and conflicts. From that vantage point of those patterns, we begin to see something else emerge about what it is that God is up to. We're going to see that sort of thing highlighted by Paul in our text today as we continue our study in the letter to the Galatians. And if you've got a Bible or a way of following along and you would like to, if you'll head to Galatians chapter 4, please. In the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul was pushing back against false teachers who had infiltrated that region there and were trying to compel Gentile believers to become observers of the law of Moses. They were saying that, you know, they weren't saying that they had to keep the law in order to be saved, but they were saying that now that you're saved, you are enabled to keep the law. You have to keep the law to complete your transition into being God's people. So Paul has systematically refuted their teachings throughout this letter, and he centered his argument mostly around Abraham, declaring that the promise to Abraham was central to everything that God was doing. I thought Stan was mad for a minute, but it's just that door. Okay, declaring that the promise to Abraham was central to everything that God was doing, what his purposes were. And remember, the promise to Abraham was that all nations were going to come into divine favor through Abraham. Or we could say that salvation was going to be available for all people who would be willing to accept it, receive it by faith. And that the Torah, the law of Moses, was simply a parenthesis, a temporary diagnosis of the human condition and a quarantine to mitigate the spread of the sin disease until the cure came. And the cure, of course, we know is Jesus. So Paul's argument has been that observing the Torah belongs to a different era. It belongs to the pre-cure era. It has nothing to do with what we're observing now. Now, it served a purpose in revealing some things, revealing the human condition, and even revealing, in a larger framework, ethical principles that can guide us and lead us as to what God's values are. But what Paul does then in this is he looks at the patterns of the Old Testament, and he's contrasted the divine promise with the temporal law. And then he contrasted the role of a household servant over against a freeborn child or a legal heir. And now in our text today, he's going to look at another pattern from the Old Testament that creates sort of a contrast between original divine intent and human ingenuity. And we'll see that God's purpose gets revealed in these patterns. So if you're there in Galatians 4, we're going to start where we left off last week, beginning with verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, 'Rejoice, O childless woman, you have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman has now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband.'" Okay, we'll stop there. It's kind of dense, kind of confusing. Paul follows the dictates of ancient rhetoric here in that he wraps up his case with an allegory, or we could say a typology, or maybe a little bit of both in there. He goes back to Abraham, where he began his argument, and he focuses on one of the more troubling and tragic accounts of Abraham's history. He recounts events that were recorded in Genesis chapter 16 as well as chapter 21. So just to recap what he's talking about real quick without having to go there and read it, Abraham was given this promise by God. All the nations are going to be blessed through you, and through you, you will have innumerable descendants, more than the stars of the sky. Remember, he took him out, showed him the stars and all of that. Now, the thing is, Abraham and Sarah, they were really old, and Sarah wasn't able to have children. And so after a while, this whole promise, at least the last part of that, started to feel like a cruel joke. Like, okay, yeah, I'm going to have descendants, whatever you say. And so Sarah came up with a plan. And her plan, according to the customs of that ancient time, Sarah offered Abraham her servant Hagar as a surrogate. In other words, Abraham could have his promised child through her. That's the way they would work it out. And this, all through scriptures, was viewed as a lack of faith on their part. It was something that was never endorsed or promoted by God in the least. And it certainly resulted in troubles for their family, as one could imagine. So frictions developed between Hagar and the childless Sarah right away, because, again, we have to understand it from that cultural vantage point in that time in history and what childbearing meant to a woman in those societies. And so right away, the pregnant Hagar is lording things over Sarah. And then when Sarah did conceive and actually have a son, the frictions grew even more intense because Hagar felt, you can understand, that Ishmael was the firstborn child. He should be the one who's the inheritor and the firstborn heir. And this all resulted in a tragic scene where Hagar and Ishmael are driven out of Abraham's community. And it's harsh and it's hurtful. But what's beautiful is that God shows up in the midst of it and appears to Hagar and takes care of her and Ishmael. And the Arab people, many Arab people to this day, consider themselves descendants of Ishmael. Paul looks at this strange tale, which, you know, for us as modern 21st century American readers, we look at this and like, I don't know what these people are up to. But Paul looks at this and he doesn't just see ancient lines carved in the desert floor. He rises above it and he sees a different pattern emerging, which becomes a picture for him. It becomes an illustration where the intruders, these false teachers, saw themselves as the true children of Abraham, and they saw the Gentile believers as the children of Ishmael or of Hagar, who needed to transform culturally and nationalistically in order to come in and really, truly be part of God's plan or considered to be part of God's children, Paul saw a different pattern from above it. And he saw the same repeated pattern that he's talked about before of God's intent, his original intent, and then something else that gets injected into the timeline, something that created a detour from the original promise and then the reestablishment of the original promise, that pattern that's there. And so the way he interpreted the pattern is shown in verse 23. Let's look at it again. He says, the son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. So for Paul, the contrast and conflict between Sarah and Hagar was a picture of the contrast and conflict between human attempts at achieving God's goals and God's power to fulfill his intended purposes in our lives and in this world. So this, in his mind, was the same pattern as the promise made to Abraham here and then the introduction of the law 430 years afterwards. So he's driving home this point that he's been making over and over again through this whole letter so far, and that is that God fulfills his purposes by his own power and not through human ingenuity. Something that we always have to keep in mind and bear in mind. Now, first of all, we got to acknowledge that for Paul to equate Jerusalem and those who kept the Mosaic law, for Paul to equate them with Ishmael, that is a major revolution in how a Jewish person is reading his own past. It's perplexing, and scholars have puzzled over this and his usage of this for years, for many, many years. Paul is appealing to Scripture, and we've just got to acknowledge that. He's appealing to Scripture in a way that is very, very different from the way I would, or the way that would be accepted by most scholars, I would think, today. One thing that we have to recognize is that when Paul is using this story of Sarah and Hagar, he is not trying, and that's what we got to pay attention to, he is not trying to insinuate that that was the original meaning of this story. He's not trying to say that God, you know, this all happened and God was trying to show us that the law was only going to be temporary. That's not in his field of view. That's not what he's saying, but he's using this, as I said, as a pattern to reveal that there's something that's been happening here cyclically through which God is trying to indicate a message. He's saying that this is an illustration of how the law's temporary significance can be understood as consistent with how God has been unfolding the story of redemption all along. These sorts of things have happened. They've happened in the past. They've happened in this situation here. And this message comes up again and again. God is going to accomplish his purposes by his power. That, again, is a repeated message. He isn't dependent on us to make things happen. He's not sitting around wringing his hands thinking, oh no, what are we going to do now? He's not trying to figure out if you or I are going to be able to pull this off. In fact, he actually requires that we stop trying to take control of things to make these things happen through our own efforts. This is what the Lord says, is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. Some nations boast of their chariots and horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God, Psalm 20. I will free my people from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God, Hosea 1:7. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments, 2 Corinthians 10. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:9. And I mean, that's just stuff that you come up with off the top of your head as you're writing these things down. I'm telling you, the Scriptures are replete with this message. It's that sentiment is all through the Bible. And this touches our hope of salvation. It reminds us that why we don't try to finish our salvation by keeping a religious code or following religious rules as though that somehow is going to make us more acceptable to God, or if we fail to do those, there will be less acceptable to God. That's not how it works. This is by God's power that we've been saved. But man, this applies to everything that we're hoping for in our salvation, including the redemption of this world. Paul quoted Isaiah 54, where Israel in that prophecy was compared to Sarah, a Sarah-like woman without a child, who by God's power then suddenly has a host of children. And that was talking about salvation, but it was also talking about, you know, the restoration of Israel and the restoration or redemption of the whole world. That's what those prophecies were indicating when they were given through Isaiah to the people of Israel. It wasn't just them coming out of exile, but the promise always was extending onto the nations. This was something God intended to do, and God is going to do. And when we look at the state of the world and we see the deep, deep brokenness of its systems, we don't want to fall into the thinking that this is somehow up to us to fix and make right, that we're going to somehow be able to get in here and ingeniously create a new form or a new system that's going to somehow make it all right. God is going to set all things right. That's the promise. He is going to set all things right, but he's going to do it by his Spirit. Because the moment we start building a kingdom and we think we're going to hand it over to him, he's got to tear it down because it's just going to be awful because that's just what we do as humans. Now, listen, to qualify, I want to make it clear, we are certainly called to put on display the values of that kingdom we believe is coming, the values of that kingdom, that good world to come, to live in such a way that we are reflecting what we expect this world to be like, which means then that we're gonna, you know, it's gonna work itself out in us caring for the poor and those who are in need and lifting our voice for justice. But in terms of saving this world, in terms of being able to set this right somehow through the things that we do, it's not gonna happen. It's not gonna happen by our efforts or our political party or this or that leader that we think is so great or laws that we try to pass. God is gonna fulfill his promise of restoring and redeeming this world by his power so that no human can boast. And I'll tell you, I'll say this, you know, there are real issues, serious issues that are confronting our nation that we've got to think through, that we've got to consider, that we've got to be quick to listen and slow to speak about. But I just wonder that if we could, you know, like we think in terms of the issues of racial injustice that are real issues that are confronting our country, and if we would invest the time in prayer, asking God to address this and turn this, you know, all through the Bible, God always listens to the cry of those who are oppressed, always. If we would spend that kind of energy and time in seeking the God of the universe to come and help, I wonder what would happen. I wonder what would happen. But our calling is to first and foremost trust that it is his kingdom that's going to set this right. And stop putting our trust in these broken systems of humans, because they are not going to be the solution. And they are certainly not worthy of our loyalty, that we would somehow invest in them the power to make things right. If our trust, and this is the thing, if our trust is in God in the midst of all of this, if we really believe that this is something God is doing and God intends to do, then we don't have to fall into the divisiveness that our nation has fallen into. Because we know that it's God that's the one that's going to resolve it. And so if people have differing opinions as to how this would best be represented through various political factions, we would be at peace because we would know it's going to be God that's going to put this all together anyway. You may disagree with me. I may disagree with you. Doesn't really matter because God is the one in whom we trust to make this a reality in our world. Does that make sense? Everybody still love me? Okay. Paul goes on at this point, verse 28. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you're now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, We are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. Again, couched in language that's uncomfortable and archaic and from a different culture, but we understand the point that he's getting across here. Paul is applying the resolution that they came to in Genesis of putting Hagar out of the camp. He's applying this to these intruding teachers. Basically, he's saying to them, don't give these guys a place to ruin your community. Don't allow them to come in here and take over like this. But here's what's really interesting to me. You know, I was reading this and it jumped out at me. How Paul uses the way the two boys treated each other as analogous to the present situation that he was writing about in Galatia. Just like Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, so the believers in Christ were being persecuted by the Christ plus Moses teachers. And the way that Paul is using this, he's in essence saying you can figure out whose side you're on by determining who's being persecuted and who's doing the persecuting, which I find fascinating. I puzzled over this and thought about this a lot throughout the week. I don't think he's trying to use this as a test of authenticity. I mean, he couldn't be. Like, you know, he's not trying to say you can determine who's wrong and who's right by observing who's persecuting and who's being persecuted, because certainly there are people throughout history or even the present day who hold to terrible belief systems who end up, you know, maybe being sanctioned or censured. The Scientology group, you know, feels oftentimes that when something is exposed about what they practice or do, that they're being persecuted for that. But that persecution, if it were persecution, doesn't validate their cultic thinking. So it's not, you couldn't use that as a litmus test, is what I'm saying. You couldn't say, well, they're being persecuted, so they must be in the right. But there's still something in this, that there's a general mindset that Paul is able to leverage here, something that the early church knew and assumed about the nature of the church and our mission in this world. Christians were the ones being persecuted. They were not, nor was it ever God's intention for them to be the persecutors. And that's such an important thing for us to keep in mind, especially in our present day. It reminds us that God's purposes are carried out sacrificially, not as aggression in this world. The very nature of the gospel is one of sacrificial love. And the way that God's kingdom is advanced in this world, as Jesus said to Pilate. Remember, Pilate was saying, you're a king. And he goes, you know, everyone's saying that I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. And when he said that, he wasn't trying to say that my kingdom is off in the clouds somewhere and you can't see it, but boy, is it real. He was saying that my kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms of this world. And he gave the contrast. Otherwise, you'd see my followers here with, you know, lawyers, guns, and money, and everything we need to make this thing happen. But he said, it doesn't work that way with my kingdom. And he showed us then how it works. And what did he do after he left Pilate's presence? Where did he go? What took place? He went to the cross. And his first words were, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God's kingdom advances through this world sacrificially. That is where the real source of power is within our faith. That's the way that God's kingdom has always advanced in this world. And I wonder about what kind of persecution the believers in Galatia were experiencing from these intruders. We mentioned last week that Paul said that they have zeal for you, and that in the Greek, when that word zeal is used in a negative context, it often carries with it the connotation of violence. And at the very least, it conveys something passionate, maybe rage or maybe outrage. Maybe they were outraged at these Gentiles who weren't keeping the law of Moses, and then they expressed that outrage towards these Gentile believers, trying to bully them into conforming to their point of view. Paul's indicating that a mindset like that is not the mindset of the kingdom. That's not how God's kingdom operates. Those are characteristics of human effort. And this is pertinent to us, guys, because our present culture is fueled by outrage. You can't escape it. You've got to recognize that that's there. And sadly, so much of the church in America has taken up this mentality as well. I watched this play out over and over again during this pandemic. Churches we're having to forego meeting together like we had to do for a while. And instead of being the leaders in the community of stepping forward to look out for others and recognizing the need to live sacrificially, to demonstrate whether they believed in the validity of the thing or not, to demonstrate to the world around that we believe in protecting others, all I saw instead of that was outrage expressed over and over again. I watched a pastor on YouTube go on a 20-minute tirade about masks, and he proudly announced that he said, I went off on a barista who told me I had to wear a mask in order to be served. And then he went on about how the government can't tell him what to do and his precious freedoms were being violated. And I mean, it was aggressive outrage. The only good thing about that whole thing was that he never mentioned Jesus once. So at least he didn't drag Jesus into his nightmare. But listen, and I'm not trying to pick on that guy, but I'm going to say that he must be reading a completely different Bible than the one that I've been reading these past 30 years. He has this sort of thing that is being demonstrated in this world right now that is part of what is tearing us apart. And we were never called to add to that chaos. We were called. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross and follow me. In other words, if you're going to do this, you're going to lay your life down for someone else. I mean, look, as I said, that pastor's got to sort that out with Jesus. That's his Savior, not me. But his example is in direct opposition to what God's word tells us we're supposed to be in this world. James chapter 1, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. If you claim to be religious, but you don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. And your religion is worthless. That's heavy, James. I mean, we gotta think about that for a minute. Those are heavy words to lay on us. God's purposes, his kingdom, has advanced sacrificially. We were not called to be the aggressors, to get our way, to force others into it. Through love and patience and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering, we advance the values of our King. Paul will unfold this. Well, I believe God speaking through Paul unfolds this more in chapter 5. Our calling is to follow Christ, who according to 1 Peter 2:23 did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Everything is safe when we put it in God's hands.